Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5, and we will look at verses 1 through 8 in our time together this morning. And the title of the message is A Question That Will Change Your Forever, John chapter 5. I'm sure you have it marked by now, so it doesn't take you long, right, to find it. You pretty much know where it's at. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this place that we can come, and Lord, we can sit at your feet, Lord, and learn. We can worship you and do really here what we were created to do. And Lord, that is something that God is fulfilling. God, we come today expecting you to speak by your Spirit to our hearts. You know the needs here in this room of every person. You know us better than we know ourselves. You've invited us, Lord, with that in mind, to come boldly before your throne to find grace to help in times of need. And so every need, Lord, you have the grace. You will bring the help, Lord, that is needed to meet that need, Lord, and to deal with that issue. And so, Lord, we are thankful for that, Lord. And as we have worshiped you, Lord, in our song proclaiming your goodness and your glory, Lord, now we want to continue our worship. As we open your word, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to each one of our hearts. And, Lord, to continue the process of strengthening our faith and transforming our lives. And, Lord, if there be any here that has not yet given their lives to you, God, I pray today that they would sense your love for them and your life and the joy and the peace that you brought to us as your children. And, God, that you might draw them to yourself. And so, Lord, speak, and may we as your servants hear, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we've all, at one time or another, thought, when I get to heaven, I've got a question for God. You ever been there? You know, especially when things in our lives don't quite go the way we expected them or planned for them to go. And, you know, you go, well, God, why did you do it this way? I don't know why you could allow that. And so you go, one of these days when I get to heaven, I got to ask him, why? I'm glad the Bible promises, with that in mind, that there is coming a day when all of our questions will be answered. Won't that be great? No more questions. You see, it'll all be answered. We'll know, even the Bible says, as we are known. The thing I read the other day about a Sunday school teacher who was speaking to her class about this very subject of questions for God, and she invited her students to that end to write down some of their questions for God. And I pulled out a couple of these. Here's one. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I asked for was a puppy. I never asked for anything before. You can look it up, Joyce. God, I read the Bible. What does beget mean? Nobody will tell me. Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do that. Signed, Nancy. Dear God, did you mean giraffes to look like that, or was it an accident, Norma? Dear God, in school we read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they say you did it first. Did he steal your idea? Sincerely, Donna. Dear God, I do not think anybody could be a better God than you. Well, I just wanted you to know that. I'm not just saying that, though, because you're already God. Signed, Charles. This one I like. Dear God, I didn't think that orange went with purple until I saw the sunset you made on Tuesday night. That was very cool. Signed, Thomas. Questions for God. You see, here as we open our text, you see, there's a guy here who God comes to And he kind of turns the tables. A lot of times we have questions for God. But here in our text, what we see is God, Jesus, having questions for this man. Jesus posed this question some 2,000 years ago to a man, as we will see in our text, who is hurting and lonely and isolated. It's a question, well, that God is still asking today. What is that question? Well, let's read our text and find out in verse 1. After this, there was a great feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. Now the story begins with this phrase, "after this," in verse 1. We, in the Gospels, need to realize, and these kind of phrases are important for us to pay attention to. Matthew uses the word "then." Mark uses the word "immediately." Luke uses the phrase "it came to pass." John's gospel uses "after this." You see, what's the significance of all these? Well, what these little phrases tell us is that Jesus was acting according to a predetermined plan and purpose. In other words, there's an order. After this, and then after this, and then after this, and then immediately, and then following this. You see, we see that Jesus had appointments to keep. And the appointments had been set a long time ago in the councils of God. You remember when he met Nicodemus, and he had a conversation with Nicodemus. That was an appointment set up. Nicodemus came by night. Jesus knew he'd be there. Remember with the Samaritan woman, he must needs go through Samaria. You see, God had a plan to manifest his grace and love to meet the needs of not just those in leadership positions like Nicodemus in positions of authority, but he ministered to those who were outcasts like the Samaritan woman. Those who were handicapped and disabled and in a desperate situation, like this man we are going to see here in our text. We have just read about in our text. He has an appointment at this pool. This wasn't an accident. This poor, forgotten, disabled man had been in this condition for 38 years, waiting. You think you've waited on God for something? How's your waiting compared to this guy's? Waiting for a healing touch from God. He apparently believed that the touch would come by way of an angel. Hence, touched by an angel. We read here, "For an angel went down to a certain," verse 4, "time, at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, whether this actually happened, I don't know. It is worth noting, though, that this verse here, verse 4, is not in all the original manuscripts. Some thus feel this little verse is added. I don't have a problem with this verse. It is certainly in the angel's power to stir water, right? I mean, angels did radical things. 186,000 men were killed in one night. Surely he could bubble up some water somewhere if he wanted to, any angel. The question is it something that an angel of the Lord would actually do? Because when we read this, it was on a first-come, first-served basis, right? If you happen to be close enough when the water bubbled up, the angel rumored to have stirred it, quite possibly not an angel at all, quite possibly, you know, whatever the source of the water was would suddenly bubble up or it would flow in at a certain time. And whenever the water moved, people would, you know, the common superstition or belief that if you get in, you'd be healed. You know, I mean, we have the equivalent of that kind of a superstition today around in that there is a spa in Lourdes, France that I read of, which many people believe if you go there and visit that spa, it has divine healing powers there in the waters. Another place is in the Shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico City. It's rumored there that, and many believe that if you go there, you will be healed. There's healing powers there. But is there any truth to these rumors? I don't think so. I don't think that God's healing power somehow rests in a certain location, and if you go there, you will be healed. We don't see that being the typical situation here. I think, again, this is nothing more than just a common belief and legend that the people actually believed that this would happen. And maybe those with psychosomatic things and a guy wanting to make a little money and get some business around the pool there, you know, said, oh, yeah, I got in there and was healed. And, you know, and it was an angel that stood. That's right, an angel, right? Yeah, right, an angel. And so people flocked here when they need a healing, bringing in business. I don't know. And certainly, if you believe, if your attitude and you're depressed and you got some psychosomatic things going on, you know, it's no, you know, rumor and unknown fact that, listen, your attitude impacts your health. And so, you know what? Perhaps some people got in and they actually did feel better after the water was moved because, you know, there wasn't really anything really wrong with them physically. I don't know what the deal was. I just know that this man is waiting by this pool for this water to be stirred, supposedly by an angel. You know, some hopefully to get lucky. You know how people are. Well, this is my rabbit's foot, my good luck charm. You know, that's good luck. Remember that, you know, in the old days? Remember, yeah, some people still have, well, I got that lucky jacket. When I go to the casinos, I wear this jacket. No, not any of you, mind you, but those that go. Or my lucky color or my lucky number. And sometimes it can be even some kind of a religious thing. It can have a religious connotation, a St. Christopher or a, you know, a crucifix or something. And this is my lucky, you know, crucifix. Can I tell you, Christians, listen, pay attention to this. We live by divine providence, not by luck, okay? Not by luck. It's not, we don't have kind of a fatalistic case, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. You know the song, case, sirrah, some of you don't, but some of you do. Shame on you, those of you that do, you're my age probably, or older, actually. Or you just have a love for music, that's all. But we live differently. You see, our verse is, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. No luck in that, is there? We know. Listen, whenever you're in a situation where you don't know, okay, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. There's a lot of stuff you don't know. There's a lot of things that happen in life. I don't know why. I don't know. But here's what I know when I don't know. all things are working together for good. They're not all good things, but the things that come for us as believers are working together for our good and thus God's glory. You see, and we, listen, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. For those of you that are wearing crosses right now, you're going, oh, mom, why'd I wear it today, you know? There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross. I don't want you to misunderstand. It is wrong to believe that there's some kind of mystical, supernatural power in that cross or the object. Because that is a form of idolatry, essentially. You know that? If you really believe that? And the Bible warns clearly against that, doesn't it? Don't have any other gods, crucifix, medals, you know, anything before me. Listen, here's the deal. If you need a physical object to help you to know and worship a spiritual God, then something is wrong in your life. Okay? Something is wrong with your understanding. True believers don't need, nor do they depend on, any kind of material things for their relationship with God in any way. So we see this man come on the scene here. And when we first see it, we see a man who is in desperation. So desperate he believed that if an angel troubled the water, he could get into the water, that he'd be made whole. He's been waiting for 38 years, unable to move. Obviously, his condition caused by some sin. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you read down in verse 14 when Jesus meets him a little later and says, hey, you know what? Don't sin any longer. He says, don't continue. Don't go continue to go down that road or head back down that road. So this links the fact that somehow his condition was a result of sin. And that happens in our world presently. There are people that, I mean, sickness and disease and things that happen to us that can paralyze us physically, that can cause problems and handicap us physically. We are living in a sin-sick world. Disease and death, now, they were never originally part of God's plan. That's for sure. If Adam and Eve, in other words, had never sinned in the Garden of Eden, there would be no such thing as sickness. There would not be any aging. I wouldn't have any joint pain or anything else. I would have, and this is what's really important to me, I would have like great perfect eyes, and I would have a full head of blonde hair if they wouldn't have sinned. What I got is their fault. It's what sin did. It's what it still does. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So we don't scratch our head and go, why do we get sick? It is a fact of life in the world. Now, question. Sickness, disease, result of sin. Does all sickness result from sin? Is that why we get sick? Well, while it's certainly true that can be the case, right? I think we would agree with that. I mean, Paul says, for this reason, speaking to the church in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They failed to properly receive communion and reverence the Lord and what He did on the cross for them. And they were kind of partying and instead of, you know, participating in a reverential examination of their spiritual condition. Thus, a sickness came into the church, Paul says. I mean, we know that by experience. That's true, isn't it? I mean, sin can lead to sickness. I mean, if you're an alcoholic, you see, and you abuse alcohol for your whole life, is there a connection between that lifestyle and cirrhosis of the liver? You know, and some kind of, you know, medical problems? Of course there is. Of course there is. What about a person who goes on out on a drunken binge? Once they get drunk and they get behind the wheel of a car and they go cruising down the road, and in their drunken state, they crash into a telephone pole or something. I think their sin is impacting, and if they get severely injured in that situation and end up in a wheelchair or whatever, can we say that their sin was directly tied to their condition physically? Yes, there's a consequence. Just like a person who is sexually promiscuous and multiple partners and just throwing caution to the wind in that area to contract some kind of STD or AIDS or something. Is there a connection between the sin and that kind of attitude and the sickness that results? Yes, absolutely. Choose to sin, choose to what? Suffer. So there's a connection there. Now, with that said, let me clear something up, lest you get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that every person who has liver damage, AIDS, or who has been in a car accident, came into those circumstances because they sinned. But they can be consequences to sin. There are other times when God, when it comes to a sickness, will allow sickness in the life of a believer to teach them something. Okay? He wants to teach them. Paul, for example. Guy who could pray and people got healed. Remember Eutychus, who fell asleep in a Bible study? And when he fell asleep, he was in a second story window. And Paul had the tendency to go on. I'm glad that, Paul had that tendency because it helps me. Not my attention, but I end up there. But anyhow, this guy fell asleep and he fell out the window and he died. Let that be a warning to any of you, okay? No, just kidding. But what'd Paul do? God's gracious, okay. Paul goes down, prays over him, the guy wakes back up. He rises from the dead, actually. Paul could pray for people, and we see it repeatedly in the scripture, and they would be healed. Amazing, the way God used this man in that capacity. But note something here. It says that in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a result of his sin, or God would have said something. It was something that God used, that he sought the Lord three times to heal him of. Three times. He said, God, heal me. Now, many people believe it's rumored to be his eyesight, that he had some problem with his eyes, some oozing of his eyes, and he's writing, he's preaching, and he's trying to read the text, and I know what that's like with my allergies. I got a little taste of that kind of stuff, especially this time of year, and it's a battle, it's a struggle. But Paul here asked the Lord three times to heal him, to take it away. And God's answer in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What's that say about Paul's sickness? That would suggest that God allows sickness to keep us humble or to teach us. Sometimes he allows sickness to bring us back to him, to draw us closer. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God can use that kind of thing to draw us back to himself. Sometimes we're so stubborn and proud that we think we don't need God and everything is going well. And so the Lord, seeks to get our attention and something happens to wake us up. Suddenly he puts us on our back somewhere and we got to slow down. God trying to kind of get us to look up. Another thing to consider is the possibility that when God allows sickness in the lives of believers, sometimes the only thing he wants you to do is come to him and pray. And he's just waiting for you to come and pray and he'll heal you. I mean, how many times has it happened where you get sick? You ever done this? You get sick. I've done this, okay? I got some kind of, you know, my nose is running. I just feel miserable. And you know what? I didn't even go talk to God or think about it. I wake up in the morning. I feel bad. What do? I go for the cold medicine first. I get this medication, that medication. Get the Benadryl. Get the cold stuff. Get the Sudafed. Get myself all medicated up. Start drinking the orange juice. And I'm not getting any better. And finally, I realize, you ever done this? I didn't pray. You ever done that? Thank God somebody else has. Because the rest of you are looking at me like, are you kidding? You didn't? You? Yeah, I'm sorry. It's happened. I don't mention that to my shame. We need to go to God first, don't we? I'm learning. I'm growing. You see, but sometimes that's what God is wanting us to do, just to come to Him. And I believe that God heals people today. And I don't want to be guilty of not being healed and not having because I didn't ask, like James 4:2 says. And if God says no when you ask for a healing, then no, His grace will be sufficient to see you through and sustain you. And He's got something that He wants to do in you and through you with it. If He doesn't answer your prayer right away, the Bible says, keep seeking, keep asking, and keep knocking until He does. So here out of this crowd of sick, suffering people at this pool, I find it interesting and intriguing that Jesus passed through this crowd and He targeted one man. You know what? Jesus came to do what? Seek and to save those that are lost. Jesus goes out, the Spirit of God, into the world, seeking and saving, looking not for a group of people, but looking for one man, one woman who will come to Him. I mean, I think that's so cool. And I want you to note something. He didn't preach to everyone. I want you to note He didn't heal everyone. He went only to one individual, and He asked a very poignant question. In some ways, an unexpected question, a one that you might at first read, you go, what? He comes up to this man who's been laying there for 38 years, waiting for the water to move, waiting to be healed, and He comes up, walks right up to him in the hearing of everybody else, no doubt. Hey, how would you like to be made well? No. Oh, what would you have said? What would you have said? Obvious answer, no. No, like, I don't want to be made well. I love laying here every day and not being able to walk and just hanging out with all these other, you know, handicapped people over here and disabled, you know, sick people. It's a joy hanging out here with sick people. Do I want to be made well? That's sort of like saying, you know, when your dad says, better stop that. Do you want a spanking? Absolutely. I've been looking for a spanking since I, you know, first thing today. I was hoping I could get a spanking by the end. Who wants a spanking? Are you kidding me? No. Okay, that seems like the kind of thing that someone might say to a question like Jesus posed. Jesus wasn't mocking or making fun of this man. I think the attitude and the way that we can't hear in which He stated the question or asked the question kind of touched this man's heart. It was a legitimate question. It was an important question. How's that, you ask? Well, because not everyone wants to be made well. What do you mean by that? You know what? Not everyone wants to change their lives. It reminds me of another question that was asked in the Garden of Eden to a couple who had fallen in sin, who God had come to walk with in the cool of the day, in the evening, and when they were hiding because of their sin, God said, Adam, where are you? Now, God was not oblivious to where Adam was. God knew all the time exactly. There's nothing God's learning, okay? God knew exactly where he was. When God called out to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He wasn't looking for information. He was looking for confession of sin. He wanted them to admit their sin so that he could set things right again, you see. So he was calling out, "Where are you?" Maybe God's asking some of you that question right now. Where are you? Where are you in your life? And are you where you ought to be spiritually right now? Are you satisfied with your spiritual condition, or does change need to take place? You see, it's a similar question. Where are you? Do you want to be made well? Do you want things to change in your life? Do you want things to change not simply physically, but spiritually? Are you willing to place yourself just as you are? Jesus is asking this man, "In my hands, are you ready for me to do what you have been unable to do for yourself?" That's what he was asking. You see, as long as we think we can work it out on our own, we can handle it on our own. As long as we think that we'll figure it out someday, we'll get it straight someday, guess what? We never will. We need to call out to God and say, "Lord, I can't do it on my own, but I'm calling out on you. I'm calling to you, rather, and I'm looking for you. I'm listening to you, and Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me. I need you, Lord." Listen, if you call out to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you. The only sin that Jesus can't forgive is the one that you won't confess. If you just come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. If you are willing to turn from your sin and make a clean break with the past and begin to follow him, then you will see things happen in your life that you never thought possible. I mean, God is amazing in that once we admit that we can't do it, he can take a marriage that is falling apart, that we can't fix and can't seem to work through some of the basic difficulties even. We can't even get on the same page. He can restore it. An addiction that seems too powerful to break can be broken. A behavior pattern that is causing problems can be changed by the power of God. The question is, though, is the same for this man. Do you want to be made well? Because not everybody wants to change. They've kind of settled in, you know. Not every person who's a drinker and a drunk wants to stop drinking. Not every person who uses drugs wants to change. Not every person who's living in sexual promiscuity and immorality wants to live God's way. Not every person who steals wants to quit. Some people are comfortable in their sinful lifestyles. They like where they are. They've kind of adapted to it. They're comfortable there. Sort of like, you know, when you're in a movie theater in the daytime and you take in a matinee, you know, in the afternoon, early afternoon or something, and then the movie's over and you go walking out of the dark theater into the bright sunlight. You go, and you know, there's a propensity to go, "Let's go back in the dark. Let's cover my eyes. I got to turn the dark on again." You know, I mean, it's just painful. I don't want to change. I want to go back there. That's where I want to live. I don't want to be exposed to the light, you see. Some people don't want to change. Oswald Chambers said this, "Sin enough and you will soon be unconscious of sin." It's true. That's the danger of searing your conscience as a Christian. You can become so used to a lifestyle of sin that you've chosen that you really don't want to break free from it. You don't want to change company, the company that you're keeping. You don't want to stop going to the places you've been going to. You want to keep the company and hang out where you've been. So the first thing Jesus asked this man is, do you want to change? Do you really want your marriage to be healed? Do you really want to be free from the dependency on drugs and alcohol or either one? Do you really want to break free from sexual sin? Do you want to be made whole? If so, then know there is God's part and there is your part, as we discover as this story unfolds. Jesus' question, "Do you want to be made well?" brings an answer from this man. And he says, verse 7, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." In other words, I've been here 38 years. I've talked to a lot of people, and I've made a lot of friendships, but these men are all flakes. These people that I talk to are all flakes, because here's the deal. We make a deal when the water stirs that they'll help me in, but they never help me in. There's no man that has helped me. They've never kept their word to me. They just, as soon as the water comes, they jump in and they leave me. And you know what? I'm done. I mean, there's nothing I can do. I've tried, I've talked, I've tried and figured out every way to get in there and be made well, but it's failed. I think it was that attitude and the absolute helplessness of this man that drew Jesus to him. Isn't that good to know? When you come to the place to where you're willing to say, "God, I just can't change it. I just can't fix it. I can't do it, Lord. I desperately need help. I have no man." You can go to man after man. You can go to counselor after counselor. But until you come to the end of yourself and to Jesus Christ, you know what? Nothing is going to happen. This man here, perhaps he prayed the night before. As he went to sleep, perhaps he prayed in the morning, "God, make a way." Not realizing that in his wildest dreams that God himself would personally bring him his answer in his own son. You see, he didn't get what he asked for, this man. He got something far better. He wanted an angel to stir the waters, but instead God came and stirred up his life, not only physically, but spiritually, and changed his eternal destiny. Listen, the Bible tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, above all that we ask or think. He didn't just say he's able to do above what you can imagine. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can imagine. Just imagine your life at a place where you were just so satisfied and fulfilled, and life was just so wonderful. And man, if you're married, love was flowing in your marriage, your family, things are flowing, God's Spirit moving and working and using you in ministry, and you're praying for people and things are happening. Imagine your life, just, you know, what would that be? If I could only, and then you fill in the blank, then I'd, you know, listen, God can do way above that. Way above that. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Do you believe that? That's God's word to you and to me. This man, maybe you can identify with this guy. Here he is laying there alone. Maybe you're all alone today. Maybe you've been divorced recently or widowed recently. Maybe you're out on your own in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you recently left home for college and you're here visiting because this is a holiday weekend and things aren't like you thought they would be there at college. And maybe you want to be married and you're still single and you're feeling isolated. That's what this man is feeling like. You see, you look at maybe everybody else and they seem to be getting in and getting the breaks and getting on and moving along. But you feel like, "Hey, I'm never going to be able to get it. It seems like every time I'm just about to connect, things fall apart." Maybe that's where you're at today. Or maybe this, like this man, you know what it's like when we read the word paralyzed here. Maybe you're paralyzed by some sin or vice that by now as a Christian you thought you'd be free of, but it's still got a stranglehold on your life. Even at this very moment, You've tried to break free and you can't. The group of people here by this pool is a picture of many who, it says here, they lay there. That's what man is in the world, a great multitude. We look on the world, there's a great multitude of people who are sick, sin sick. They are blind, just laying there in their sin and in their pool of pollution. And they're blind to the reality of what's going on around them. So when we talk about certain things and take certain stands against certain sins, they're going, "What's wrong with you guys, man? Why don't you like it, man? Live and let live, dudes. Come on." They're blind. They're lame. They can't seem to move away from the things that cripple them, by way of serving and being enslaved by their passion and paralyzed. Unable to make headway and progress. Time's passing, but their life not changing. Ebbing away. They're paralyzed. That word literally means without strength. They're helpless and powerless. You know, contrary to what many people say, the Bible does not teach that God helps those who help themselves. Rather, it says, Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," without strength, you without strength to change today? Without strength to break free today? "When we were still without strength," guess what? "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Aren't you glad He died in your place, in my place, because He loves me? We were without strength, but He died. And guess what He did through His death? He provided strength. You see, the reality is God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps the helpless. He gives hope to the hopeless. Many are like this man paralyzed today, saying, "I have no man." In other words, "I have no one to help me." And they've given up hope that change will ever come to pass. They've resigned themselves to their position. "Ah, this marriage is just always going to be. It'll never be the way, you know, I hoped it would be and enjoyed. I'll just endure it, Lord, and come quickly." Boy, what a marriage that is, huh? You've lost hope. Jesus says, "Hey, there's hope. What do I need to do then to change?" Three things here that He tells him, and then we're done. First of all, Jesus asked this man to do something that just listening to His word in and of his own strength would not be possible, to do something completely impossible. What was that? "Rise." What? Yeah, just get up. Get up. You need to just get up, dude. What? How's that? 38 years I've been laying here and you're saying, just get up. And then take up my bed and walk. Now, the bed isn't the four-poster or the waterbed type of picture that we have. It was like a sleeping bag type of a thing, a bedroll, maybe even a simple straw mat. Jesus is saying, "I want you to pick that up and I want you to walk. I want you to do what you have never done before. And if I tell you to do it, guess what? I'll give you everything you need to accomplish it." You see, the scripture reminds us in Jeremiah 32:17, where Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Nothing. Nothing too hard for God. Yeah, but you don't know. No, I don't know, but I know there's nothing too hard for God. Yeah, but you don't understand my... No, I don't understand your... But I know there's nothing too hard for God. Nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Listen, Christian, when God tells you, when He speaks His word, and He says in Ephesians 5, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, don't tell me you can't. Don't make an excuse. When He says to wives, submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, don't tell me you can't. Don't make an excuse. When God tells the children to obey their parents and to obey those who have authority over them, don't tell me you can't. Do you see? And make an excuse. When God tells us to resist temptation, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Listen, know this. If God says it, it can be done. Okay? It can be done. Stop making excuses. He wouldn't have commanded you to do something you could not do that He would not also enable you to do. Yes, you can't do them in your own strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us according to Philippians 4:13. Do you believe that or not? See, that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? Either I'm going to believe that and then respond, or I'm not. Or I'm going to doubt it, question, oh, I don't know, you know, in most situations, in certain situations, but in this situation, I don't know. What's that? That's flakiness, not faithfulness. Listen, as I've often said, God's calling is God's enabling. Jesus says, I want you to do the impossible. If I've asked you to do it, know this, you can do it. You take me at my word and you begin to just move on it and act on it. And guess what? You'll be able to do it. Secondly here, Jesus removed is saying, I want you to remove all possibility of going back. He says, I want you to get up, impossible. Then I want you to take up your bed. That place where you've been lying for the last 38 years, that place, you know, that pad there where you've kind of waited and waited and waited, just lying there, lying there. Listen, I want you to take that baby. I want you to roll it up. I don't want you to say, well, let me leave it there just in case I try and get up and I fall. And if I try and get up and I fall, I want something soft to land on, and I don't want to like roll it up because it's a hassle like to roll it all up after I've rolled it down. I mean, and how am I going to know that it's actually going to, I'm not going to need it again, you know, in case this doesn't work. In other words, you know what Jesus is saying? Hey, dude, there's no plan B here. Okay, there's no plan B. There's no opportunity. I want you to make no opportunity for the flesh. I want you to get that bedroll. I want you to get up, and then I want you to roll that baby up. You're not going back. Okay, you're not going back. You need to burn your bridges. Burn your bridges. I think of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. When Elijah was looking for a successor, the Lord told him that it was to be Elisha. Remember that? On one day, Elijah saw Elisha out plowing a field with a team of oxen. Elijah went over and threw his mantle around Elisha. And that, of course, is symbolic, a gesture that meant, hey, you are my successor. You are the one now that I'm handing off the ministry to. You're going to be the prophet, the one that can call down fire and all that. And so you're on, dude. Elisha's response was, hey, first let me go kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and then I'll go with you. But Elijah told him in 1 Kings 19, verse 20, go back, but consider what I have done to you. What Elijah was saying to Elisha, listen, if you don't get what's happening right now, if you think you have time to think about it, then you know what? You can pretty much forget about it. And Elisha understood immediately what Elijah was implying. How do I know that? His response. What did he do? Well, Elisha made a bonfire out of his plowing rig, and the oxen became filet mignon that they barbecued. Right there, the two of them, as the plow was burning, as the oxen that he was using previously, his previous occupation, were now being eaten. That's called burning your bridges. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what many Christians fail to do. They say, yeah, I want to follow you, Lord, but they never remove the possibility of relapse. Never truly repent. They haven't made a break. I want to follow Jesus, but they're not willing to break with their old lifestyle. I want to follow Jesus, but they're not willing to break up with that girlfriend, that boyfriend that's not a Christian. They're not willing to move out of that live-in relationship. They're not willing to break free of the past. They're not willing to break free from their sinful vices. And as a result, these things still have a hold on them, and they're not moving forward spiritually. They're not growing. God's asking us to do the impossible, and then He asks us, hey, don't provide any opportunity for the flesh. No plan B, no opportunity for a relapse. For some Christians, the struggle may be alcohol. Maybe you've got to struggle with drinking and getting drunk. God's saying, hey, you need to burn the bridge. Get rid of the six-pack. Get rid of the case. Get rid of the whiskey. Get rid of the wine, the different things you have around. Yeah, but you, Pastor, you know how much wine I have in the kind of collection. You know what? I don't care. Get rid of it. You know, I'll tell you what. I'll get it out of the refrigerator because I hate warm beer, and I'll just stick it in the garage somewhere. What are you doing? You're providing an opportunity just in case you hit a weak moment, and guaranteed, guess what you're going to hit? A weak moment. You can't do that. It will bring you down. You need to take it and just pour it down the drain. And I mean pour it down the drain. I don't mean pour, you know, well, this can's for the drain, this can's for me, this can's for the drain, this can's... No. You need to just totally, completely get free. Get rid of it. Dump it. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe you struggle with impure thoughts. Are there any pornographic magazines laying around your house? Are there any movies that are questionable, that stir up kind of sexual, drive there? You need to get rid of them. Maybe you're falling on the internet. Guess what? You need to get covenant eyes, get something to keep you accountable, or just get rid of it altogether. You know what? There was life before the internet. Do you know people actually inhabited the planet and lived life before the internet ever came? Can you believe it? They did. Somehow we managed. Listen, if that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. Whatever it is that you may be struggling with, my question is, have you burned that bridge? Have you removed that thing that you could go back to? That's what Jesus is asking of this man, and that's what he is asking of you. I think of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Here she is in her Victoria's Secret, sexiest gown, trying to seduce the cougar, trying to seduce this younger, around 20-year-old guy whose hormones are raging. And she's saying, hey, lie with me. And he was to take care of her and serve the king in that way. And she's constantly kind of seducing him and doing everything she can. And then one day, with her gown on and everything, she lays hold of him, that old cougar. She grabs him. And this guy goes, I'm out of here. And you know what, man? He left his robe. He didn't say, well, this is a robe, my designer robe. I can't leave it. He goes, I'm out of here. Boom! And he zoomed. And you know what? We don't have any record that he came back checking on her. Because he didn't. No opportunity, no provision to go back, you see. He ran. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you, you see. Take up your bed. Don't expect to be carried. Don't think, well, you know what? I'll just keep fulfilling this temptation and committing this sin until it all goes away. That is never going to happen. You got to take up your bed, get it out of there. You need to walk. You need to move ahead. Get on your feet. Quit blaming everybody else. Get on your feet, take responsibility, and walk. Some people say, well, you know what? I've tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. Maybe you're even saying that right now. Well, first of all, let me answer that statement. I've tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. It's not an it. It's a he. The he is Christ. Okay? If you've come to Christ and he didn't work for you, it's not his problem. It's your problem. How's that? Well, a lot of people think they came to Christ, but they didn't. What do you mean? Well, it's sort of like, you know what? If I go and sign up the 24-hour fitness because I want to lose some weight, it's my New Year's resolution, so I go sign up.
And
there I go, and I'm out there, man, and I go every day to the health spa, and, you know, and then I come back, and you know, I say, oh, hey, man, I'm like not losing any weight. Really? Yeah. Yeah, I joined the health club, 24-hour fitness, I'm not losing any weight. Well, how long did you go? Well, I went for a couple of months. You went for a couple of months? You didn't see any improvement? No. In fact, I put on extra weight. What? You joined 24-hour fitness and put on extra weight? What'd you do? Well, I'd go and stop by the local donut shop and go over there and shoot the breeze with people while drinking my coffee. Or you've done this. Maybe you've done this. I've done it. Get on the treadmill, you know, you're in for your workout, and then suddenly somebody from the church or whatever comes in to talk to me. And you know what? I'm like not liking this anyhow. So all I need is an excuse, right? So you start talking to me. So I come off. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. And next thing you know, another person comes in. Next thing you know what? I've been there a couple hours. I maybe worked out 3 minutes. And I go, what's wrong with me? I'm not losing any weight. Hey, don't think you've tried to do it when you really haven't. You've joined up. Maybe you came forward at an altar call. Maybe you said, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of my sins. But you've never stepped up. Never really stepped up. You see, here's the deal. When people say, oh, I tried the Christian thing and it didn't work, I have to question whether they did their part. Well, what's my part? Well, my part is what we tell you in the back room when you get saved. You need to read, you need to pray, you need to fellowship, and you need to witness. Okay? Are you reading your Bible since you've come to Christ on a regular basis? Not to get saved, but because you are saved. Not to get right with God, but because you are right with God. Do you study the Scriptures? Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Guess what? You should be memorizing. You should be reading God's word. You got to do your part. Are you involved in church on a regular basis? Hebrews 10:25 says, out of the New Living, and I love the way this reads, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of His coming back again is drawing near. Boy, what a fitting warning for the times that we are living in. Where people are flaking out from, well, we don't like organized church, man. We don't, you know, let's get out of here. Yeah, you know what that is? That's a tool of the enemy. It says, don't let us forsake the fellowshipping together of the saints. And we ought to encourage and exhort one another. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be encouraging one another to live godly and holy lives. We need to connect with one another and gather together and sing praises to God. And so much more as the day of His coming is approaching. You need to read. You need to fellowship. You need to turn and repent of your sin. Psalmist in Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Is there some sin that you're kind of holding on to? Some sin that you won't call sin and that you have been hanging around and you're excusing and you're rationalizing and you're justifying? Hey, you regard that and you hold a regard for that sin. And guess what? It's not that the Lord doesn't love you. Your prayer life will stink. He'll be praying and He won't hear you. He goes, I can't hear you because this sin right here is kind of clouding out the sort of like he tells the husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, hey, men, you need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, to study and make a study of her, honoring her, giving honor to her as the more fragile, emotionally, the more fragile one of you, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if your wife is crying to me because you're an idiot, okay? I won't be able to hear you. Your prayers are going to be hindered. Doesn't mean there won't be any prayer going on. It means that I can't hear you. Your wife, if you could just kind of quiet her down, In other words, be the husband I've called you to be, and love her like I've called you to love her. And care for her like I've called you to care for her, and protect her like I've called you to protect her. Then I'd be able to get kind of hear what you're saying. See, we need to pray. We need to pray without ceasing, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing. Now, ceasing isn't some Asian guy, you know, that he's talking about there. You don't have to get him out of the room. By your ceasing, we're pray without ceasing. See you later. We are to pray continually. Without ceasing, continually seeking God, having an attitude of not only seeking God, but of praising God. Giving thanks to God for all His blessings and benefits. That is God's will. Asking what God's will is, it's clear right there. Prayer. And then deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Him. My question is to those who say they've tried Christianity is, are you doing and practicing and growing in the things that I've just described? If not, then don't say you've tried Christianity. You see, you need to do your part. Jesus doesn't work for some and not for others. He will change any person who comes to Him just as they are, who is willing to put their faith in Him. You know what? You can expect Him to do the impossible. Make no provision for the relapse. Quit making excuses and make a choice to do the right thing, to do what God would have you do. And then we see that Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. That idea there is it's a continued success. You know what? You can't fail. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until He comes. There's hope. It's not in you. It's in Him. He's done His part. The question is will we do ours? Or will we continue to make excuses, rationalize, justify our sin? Listen, it's been said, you probably said it, you probably heard it. If you get good at making excuses, you know what? You'll get good at nothing else. You need to start making choices. You're not a slave. You've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.